Numbers chapter 22, the children of Israel are preparing to enter into the promised land. It's not been without trial. They're following the Lord. They're currently winning battles. They're taking land. And we see then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. And so we've talked about how Numbers is this book of movement, right? They've been moving. Leviticus is pretty static because it finds the children of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai. But Numbers is about movement. And so they're on the move again. They've had a victorious number of battles along the eastern side of the Jordan River. They've had victory over the Canaanites, or a pocket of the Canaanites, the Amorites, and defeated the people of Bashan and King Og. And so if you look at this picture here, you can see where the plains of Moab are. So kind of between Mount Nebo and Jericho, just at the northern end of the Dead Sea. This is where they're camped, at the plains of Moab, directly across from Jericho. Keep in mind, they're still on the eastern side of the Jordan River, but the king and the inhabitants of Jericho were well aware of Israel's presence. They could see them camp. Their camp would have been, or the edge of their camp, I should say, would have been just about or just over 10 miles away from the city of Jericho. And the king was aware, the people were aware, their testimony was preceding them. And we'll find out more about that when we get to the book of Joshua. This location for Israel, you should know, is where the balance of the book of Numbers plays out. So they're camped at the plains of Moab, and we'll be camped with them in the plains of Moab throughout the balance of Numbers, as well as Deuteronomy, actually. So from chapter 22 all the way through to Deuteronomy, we find them here. Well, we're now introduced into the main characters of the next few chapters here. Now, Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. And so Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up or consume all that is around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at this time. And then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and whom you curse is cursed." And so the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. So Numbers chapter 22, it's really about Balaam being sought by Balak, and then Balaam is almost killed. That's what this chapter is all about. And so you've got Moab, the king, he's sick with dread because of this testimony regarding Israel and what they've done in previous battles to the surrounding nations. The testimony of the children of Israel was preceding them. I think there's a great application point right there for us, for the Christian, knowing that the world is watching you and your testimony most often precedes you. And that means that a lot of times people are likely to know about you before they meet you, especially in rural places in which we live. Now, it might not be feeling very rural, especially after the past few years, but this is a rural community, and people know people. So sometimes it can be very helpful if you're trying to get something done, where you say, "I know a guy. Oh, great, give me his number." But then other times, if you don't have a good testimony in and outside of the church, your testimony can precede you. So we need to pay attention to that. In verse 4, where it talks about that they're licking up all around us like an ox licks up the grass in the field, it's this idea that a blade of grass stands no chance before a hungry ox. That's what that is saying there. And so they, Balak sends messengers to Pethor, which is in Mesopotamia, which would be a long ways away. And so know that the reputation of Balaam for being a soothsayer had traveled wide and far. And you should know this about Balaam. We'll learn more about him the next time we gather, but at best, he was a wicked prophet who rebelled against the Lord. So as far as the Bible says, it says that he's a soothsayer and that he was wicked. And indeed, in the New Testament, he's put in the same category as Cain and Korah, okay, with the rebellion of Korah, this group. And then he's noted in Jude as someone who had sold himself to the devil for money. But really, Balaam is definitely not someone who's in a covenant relationship with God. He's not someone that we would be considering a Christian, or in the Old Testament sense, walking in the promises of God. Now, he was used by God, as we will see. He did speak for God, as we will see. But we're going to also learn that God can use anyone and anything for his purposes. We find that God will use a donkey to speak in this chapter. And so he's outside the covenant promises of God. And really, he's in that middle ground where you look at the text and you're not sure if he's a good prophet gone bad or a bad prophet wanting to be good. He's neither. He's kind of in a weird in-between where some commentators lean a little this way and some lean a little that. But he believed to have a certain amount of power in the spiritual realm. And Jehovah God, the biblical God, was just another deity that we'll see he tries to manipulate. So he had some kind of wicked power going on where he could bless people and they would evidently be blessed, and he could curse people and they would evidently be cursed. And so Balak now, the king of Moab, he was hoping that Balaam would come down and curse the children of Israel, and that would help him defeat the children of Israel. And you got to know that there was some kind of real power in Balaam's realm. And so we saw in verse 7 that the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with this diviner's fee in hand. It would have been a sizable amount. They go up to where Balaam is, and they speak the words of Balak. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now and curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.'" And God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So here's God asking Balaam this question: "Who are these men with you?" Now, God knew who the men were with Balaam, but God is trying to draw out of Balaam the truth and the fact that he should not be keeping company with these men or have anything to do with these men. And so here's this invitation to come down and curse the blessed people of God. And look at verse 12. What is the word of God? What is the answer from the creator of the universe as to whether or not Balaam should go down, answer Balak's call, and curse the children of Israel? What's God's answer? No. You shall not go down with them. File that away. He wasn't to go down because they were God's blessed people. So that's the answer. That's the word of God. And so Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you." Now, if you ask me, that's a pretty weak response when either you're tempted or you're dealing with these matters, because he wants to go. There's no doubt a lot of money on the line. This would have been a pretty good haul for him, a good contract. He wants the large diviner's fee that they're willing to pay him, but God said no. And he doesn't even mention, you know, these are God's blessed people, and God, their God, said no. He just says, "You know what? God said no, sorry, I can't go." You know he wants to go, but he's kind of blaming it on God. And the princes of Moab rose and went out to Balak, and they said, "Balaam refuses to come with us. And then Balak again sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and they said to him, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly and I will do whatever you say to me." He's like, just, I need you to come down. I mean, name your price is what he's saying here. "Therefore, please come and curse this people for me." Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now, therefore, please, you also stay with me here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." So he's actually suggesting in a manipulative way a greater offer than the blank check that Balaam was giving him. "Oh, even if he offered me his house filled with all these treasures, I really couldn't do any more or less. But you know what? Stay one more night and let's just see what the Lord will say." You know he's toying with this. Well, there's nothing more that God has to say because God already spoke to Balaam back up in verse 12. You remember what God said, right? You filed that away. God says, "No, you shall not go." And so in verse 20, "And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, 'If the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do.' So Balaam rose in the morning, no doubt giddy and excited, saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab." Now here we have kind of a conundrum because God said no, and then God said go. What's going on here? Did God change his mind? No, he did not change his mind. What he's doing is he's allowing Balaam to now move not in his perfect will, but in his permissive will. He's doing a couple other things too. He's preparing to reveal the wickedness in Balaam's heart, and he's also preparing him for judgment. Balaam would be slain by the sword along with Israel's enemies in Numbers chapter 31. And so listen to this. The words of God to Balaam saying, "Rise and go with them," is no more an evidence or approval of Balaam's greed than Jesus' words to Judas in John 13, where he says, "What you must do, go and do quickly." Okay, he's not approving Judas's actions, but he says, "What you need to do, go and do quickly." That's the equivalent of what's going on here. And so if you think about it in a similar way, like Judas, Balaam was not only going to disobey God, but he was going to rebel against God for money. Do you see the connection there? Both Judas and Balaam sold themselves out to the devil. And you need to know this, that even as a Christian, you might not be at that point of a Balaam kind of decision or a Judas kind of a decision, but when you reject God's word for you and you reject God's direction for you, sometimes he gives us what we want for our own discipline. He'll say, "You really want to push on this? You really want this? You got it. Go do it." And then we end up suffering the consequences of our own sin. Well, then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and two of his servants were with him. And now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And so Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. And then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. And so he struck her again. And then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn, either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she laid down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. So three times the donkey moved and attempted to go around the angel of the Lord. I bet. Wise donkey. You could say that the donkey had more spiritual vision and insight than Balaam, the so-called prophet or seer. And you know what we see too with Balaam? He got really, really angry. And uncontrolled anger will eventually work its way out of the heart and all the way to the hand, including, you know, our mouths. And so we need to be cautious about that. A little application on anger there in this passage. And so then we see in verse 28, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" So the donkey can count. That's amazing. And talk. I mean, both. It's amazing. Amazing. So she struck three times, and the donkey says to Balaam, "What have I done to deserve this? Why do you keep hitting me?" And then without batting an eye, Balaam engages the donkey and actually answers her question in verse 29. And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you've abused me, you've mocked me, and I wish that there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." And so he said, if I had a sword right now, I would just end your life here and now. And so the donkey said to Balaam, the conversation's continuing. It's quite remarkable. So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you've ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? Or is this my norm? Have I ever done this to you before?" She says, basically, am I not a good donkey to you? Ever since you bought me, you've been riding me for a long time now. Have you ever known me to do this? And what the donkey's doing is she's trying to draw out from Balaam, you know, hey, can you think in your mind that there may be something going on that you need to perceive or you need to, you know, take a deeper look at? And Balaam answers, no. No, you've never done anything like this before. So not only is Balaam talking to the donkey, and the donkey's not only intelligently pushing back and arguing with Balaam and using some good rhetoric, the Socratic method. Let me ask you a question. It's just amazing. But here's the funny thing, is that Balaam's losing the argument to the donkey. So a couple of things here. Like I mentioned before, the donkey had more spiritual vision than the so-called prophet. The donkey was able to tell Balaam about the path. A simple donkey was able to instruct a man whom a worldly leader was willing to pay a large sum of money for his services. And here, this donkey has gone down in history as an example that the Lord can use anything and anyone, even an animal, for his purposes. God's big like that. He's amazing like that. Let me ask you this question. Can you think of anyone else in the scriptures that was rebuked by an animal? Anyone in the scriptures that has been rebuked by an animal? How about the New Testament? I'll narrow it down. And how about the Gospels? How about a disciple? How about Peter? Where the rooster crowed just like Jesus said. Oh yeah, now you get it. Peter was confronted with his sin, right? He was confronted with his pride, and he was confronted with his denying of the Lord. Well, verse 31, then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. Yeah, I bet. Initially, Balaam was wishing for a sword to kill the donkey, and little did he know that in a few mere moments, he would be confronted with the sword of the Lord. He's wanting to point a sword at the donkey who was trying to save his life. Verse 32, and the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse or contrary before me." And so another thing here, you've noticed this, that we have the angel of the Lord, not Lord with just capital L, but we have the angel of the Lord with all caps, which signifies in the Bible the covenant name of God. Now this is a theophany, or what we call an Old Testament pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And this is no ordinary angel, because down in verse 35, we're going to find this angel telling Balaam to only speak the words that he tells Balaam to speak. So this is a serious angel. This, I believe, is a theophany of Jesus. And also, you see in the text that we're dealing with a female donkey, and that's because the Bible tells us that it is a female donkey. And so the donkey, verse 33, saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live. Ouch. The donkey saved Balaam's life. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I've sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. Now, this is interesting. Balaam says, I didn't know. I didn't know. And I think that it's important to point out that when you and I are confronted with our sin, we are no different than Balaam, and we want to minimize our sin as much as possible. And we'll even play the ignorant card. Well, I didn't know. Those of you who are parents that have kids, how many times have we heard that one? You remember when you were a kid, how many times have you used that I didn't know card? We knew. Balaam knew. His heart, though, is still wanting to go to Moab. That's what he wants to do. God said no. God was against him. But in response to Balaam's hard heart, Balaam gives him over to the desires of his heart. God didn't change his mind. Because Balaam had a hard heart, God is going to let him continue along that path. It's almost as if it's a feigned kind of, you know, repentance. Oh, I didn't know, and if it displeases you, I'll turn back. No, Balaam, you really want to go. You really want to go, so I'm going to let you. And then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border of the Arnon, the boundary of the territory. That's a river that we talked about last week. And then Balak said to Balaam, did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why didn't you come to me? Am I not able to honor you? He's like, is it because I'm not rich enough? I mean, I can pay you. Like, what's the deal, Balaam? And Balaam said to Balak, look, I have come to you. I'm here. Now, have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. And so Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath Huzoth. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. And so it was the next day that Balak took Balaam, brought him up to the high places of Baal, and from there he might observe the extent of the people. And so Balak really said those magic words, am I not able to honor you? Am I not really good for a blank check that you fill in as many zeros as you want? Am I not good for it? And then he brings Balaam up to the high pagan places to see the whole company of Israel and perhaps get this idea that Balak was threatened by the people. And this would have been, one, a great feast that he offered him, but also when he brought him up to these high places, these pagan places of Baal, it would have been a great view, to say the least. So the main lesson here, before we move on to the next chapter, is that we need to obey the Lord regardless of the desires of our flesh, regardless of the dictates of those around us or even our culture or even the circumstances. So to the context, just because someone is inviting you to do something, just because it's a leader or somebody important or they're going to give you a huge contract, it doesn't mean that it's God's will. It doesn't mean that it's even a good idea. Listen, just because there's some kind of open door of opportunity does not necessarily mean that it's God's will. And just because it's a desire of yours doesn't mean necessarily that God is calling you to do it. Remember that God's purpose in your life is to not fulfill your desires and passions, but to have His will fulfilled in your life as you're conformed into the image of Jesus. That's what He wants to do in your life. And so when we read about the Bible verse that God will give you the desires of your heart, the point is that as you're becoming more and more conformed into the image of Jesus, his desires are naturally becoming your desires, and you think, you know what? I really want to do this. I really want to participate in an outreach or go on a mission trip or host a Bible study, or, you know, and you realize, wow, that was something that was really foreign to me when I wasn't saved, when I didn't know the Lord. And so we need to make sure that we understand that just because it's a big contract or a big haul or there's some kind of amazing opportunity, we need to seek the Lord. Because this opportunity for Balaam was against the word of God. And Christian, God will never, he will never lead you in a direction that contradicts or goes against his revealed word, ever. Well, I just had this feeling and there was this door of opportunity and all these people were cheering me on. Hey, if God said no, if God says not a good idea, if God's prohibited it, then all those things don't matter. All right, Numbers chapter 23. What we see in this chapter are two of the four oracles that Balaam will give. These presentations, these declarations, so to speak. And I've got to tell you, here you have this interesting guy, not a bad prophet wanting to be good, not a good prophet wanting to be bad kind of day. He's wicked. Okay, he's wicked. He's a diviner. He's a soothsayer. There's definitely demonic power behind Balaam, okay? He's going to utter four of some of the most amazing and even prophetic utterances that have been spoken in the Old Testament. And we're going to see why. But this is just so intriguing that God in his wisdom and in his sovereignty decides to use this guy named Balaam. Well, Numbers chapter 23, then Balaam said to Balak, build seven altars for me here and prepare for me here seven bulls and seven rams. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And then Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. And so he went to a desolate height. And God met Balaam and he said to him, I've prepared the seven altars and I've offered on each altar a bull and a ram. And then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak and thus you shall speak. And so he returned to him and there he was standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. So just know this, the building of the seven altars and the offering of these 14 large animals was not something that God directed, okay? This is not something that God wanted. So when Balaam said, see, we've set up these altars and we've made these sacrifices, I could almost hear God saying, I don't care. God never directed it. This is not anything out of Leviticus, okay? It mattered not to God. It probably grieved him and made him a little bit angry and agitated, you know, saying, you're trying to manipulate me, and this is a pagan activity. This was just Balaam's attempt at appeasing God and trying to get what he wanted. So regardless of what he did, it was God that put the word, his word, into Balaam's heart and mind. And so perhaps Balaam's maybe getting a little inkling of the seriousness of the situation here. And he tells Balaam, you may only reveal what I reveal to you. That's it. And notice that God is the one that puts the word in Balaam's mouth. I think that's a really good word for us, a good example to us that just because someone might be important, just because someone has a testimony or is renowned or, man, they're all over the internet or social media or they're known to be an eloquent communicator or they're very popular, that doesn't necessarily equate to spiritual maturity. It doesn't necessarily equate to someone who has the mark of holiness in their life. You remember in going through 2 Timothy, Paul said this, that those who name the name of Christ must depart from iniquity. You name the name of Christ, you're a born-again Christian, then part of your life, part of your desire, part of that born-again nature is to depart from iniquity, to say no to what God says no to. And so just as easily as God had put a word in Balaam's mouth here. It's like, okay, here's the word. It's funny, the last chapter, he put those words in the donkey's mouth, right? He did it with a donkey. He's going to do it with Balaam. And so verse 7, here it is. This oracle, the word oracle kind of means prophetic discourse. All right, here we go. And so Balaam took up his oracle and he says this. This is the first oracle. Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? From the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. So I don't know if he's kind of looking over at Balak, like he's talking along. He's like, I told you, I'm only going to communicate what God gives to me. And he's just speaking in obedience the words that God had put in his mouth. Now, when we see in verse 8, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? That God said in Genesis chapter 12, in verses 1 through 3, he said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, there's a couple things, three, that we need to talk about here. Number one, God was going to make a great nation out of Israel, and he was going to separate them from other nations. They would be distinct. It would be a nation under God. It would be a nation reckoned under God, and its existence was not conditioned upon any other nation. Oh, we really need these four nations in order to support the existence of Israel. It wasn't going to be like that. It would be an independent nation unto God and under God, and Balaam's looking down at this nation, and he realizes that they're separate. They're separate. They're not dependent upon any other nation. They're the Lord's nation. Another word for the phrase that they're dwelling alone is distinct. They're distinct from all the other nations. And sure enough, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, have been preserved as a distinct nation and people group and culture for over 3,300 years. That in itself is a modern miracle, my friends. When you look at the fact that there are, one, Jews walking around on the face of the planet, miracle. If you consider the fact as well that Israel is a nation and a thriving nation at that, that's a miracle. So through wars and battles and wickedness and persecution and even a Holocaust in this last century, hasn't changed the prophecy that God's hand has been upon the Jewish people and the nation, and they will not pass away. They will not be wiped off the face of the planet. So that's the first, that they're separate and they're distinct. But the second thing is that this nation would be great. Not just a little nation over there on the side. No, but this would be a great nation. And that this would be a formidable nation. God told Abraham and his family that this nation that he was creating would be so vast and so wide that it would be like the stars of the sky, and that it would be like the sands in the sea. No one can number that. No one can calculate that. You can't count people. Like you can't count the particles of dust in a dust cloud. And this is in direct fulfillment of Genesis 13, verse 16, where he says, I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. They're not going to be able to be numbered, is what he's saying. And then number three, he can't curse the people because God has not cursed the people. One, we have a God whose tendency is to bless people and love people and care for people. But on top of that, he's chosen to set his blessing in a very peculiar way upon the nation of Israel. And so Balaam, there in verse 10, he says, let me die the death of the righteous and let my end be like this. It's almost like he sees this nation for the first time and he's like leaning into the very words that God had put into his mouth, and he wants to be a partaker of this greatness, of this grandness. And you can see that he's starting to lean in, like, oh, if I could just die like that and die among the righteous. But Balaam, interestingly enough, he's really one of those people who longs to die the death of the righteous, but he has no desire to live the life of the righteous. He wants all the rewards, but he doesn't want the commitment and the current lifestyle. Just like people in our day where they're living a pagan lifestyle, but then you ask them, hey, when you die, where do you think you're going to go? Oh, I want to go to heaven. You want to go to heaven? What about what Jesus has to say, and what about what God has to say in his book? Oh, I don't want anything to do with God's book and God's rules and God's, you know, that God stuff. You know, it's like, wait a minute. Why would you want to spend an eternity living in God's presence and in accordance with God's word and under his rule and just receiving all the things that come from his character, however you interpret it? Why would you think that's good, and why would you even know that you would want to go to heaven, but you don't want to have anything to do with him right now in this vapor of life? There's a great disconnect. And I'll tell you what, when people reject the Lord in their wickedness and their sin, there's a great disconnect in their logic. And we see that in the hearts of men and women today. We see that even in politics today. But we're going to stay in the text. After this first oracle, where if you think about it, here's a contract. Balaam's to come down, and he's going to curse the people. He's probably been given a sum of money. He's been given a great feast. And Balak is furious. He's absolutely furious. Look at verse 11. Then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you've blessed them bountifully. That was a good blessing, by the way. That's not what I hired you for. And so he answered and he said, Must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? Perhaps this is too overwhelming for you. So Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them, and you shall see only the outer part of them. You shall not see them all at once. Curse them for me from there. Maybe you're overwhelmed. Maybe I'll just let you look at a part of this group, this cloud, this innumerable company, and then maybe you can just, you know, curse a portion. So if you can't curse the whole, maybe you can curse them piece by piece. How about that? Just a piece. Boy, sin can sure wiggle and squirm, can't it? To try to get its way? Well, if the whole of what God is saying is sinful, and he's saying no to the whole, then maybe I could get away with just a part of it, right? Maybe just a part, maybe just a little sinful behavior. Well, Balak wanted the blessing to be changed to a curse. Perhaps a different perspective would change that. And so Balak takes Balaam to just a different place to get a different perspective. Look, when God tells us and reveals that something is sin, it's not sin because God says it's sin. He calls it sin because it is sin, and it's to protect us. And when God calls something sin, it's all sin, not 7/8 of it. And there's got to be an eighth in there that God missed somewhere, okay? So here we see for certain both, you know, Balak he's wicked, he's off, but Balaam is definitely, you know, trying to, you know, thread the needle on this. And so he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each. And he said to Balak, stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there. And then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak and thus you shall speak. So he came to him, and there he was standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? And so they build 7 more altars and offer 14 more sacrifices on each of those altars, and it's getting costly. But isn't that the case when you're sinning and rebelling against the Lord? Sin is costly. It'll ultimately cause death. And so God puts the word in Balaam's mouth. It wasn't a word from Balaam. It was a word for the Lord. And so he goes back, and Balaam's right there standing next to the altars and whatnot. And he says, what did the Lord say? And he thinks it would very well be a curse. That is what he's hoping. But you know what? Balak doesn't know the Lord, does he? He has no idea. And there we see here the second oracle. Verse 18, and then he took up his oracle. He said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I've received a command to bless, and he's blessed, and I can't reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. And the Lord, his God, is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has the strength like a wild ox. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel, or fortune-telling, or enchantment. Now it must be said of Jacob and Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. This is not going well for Balak at all. And it's almost an oracle against Balak. This is an oracle about God's divine nature and God's divine plan for Israel. And he says, first of all, you need to understand that God is not like you and me. God doesn't lie. He's not shifty. He's not trying to, he's not a conniver, so to speak. God doesn't repent or change his mind like fickle man. When God speaks, it will come to pass. He will do it. And he's saying in verse 19, if God promises, will he not make it good? And so he's actually speaking about the true and pure character of God. And if you think about what Balak had said, hey, if I had not, come down and given you this offer for you to come down, you know I would have made it good. He's like saying, when God promises something, he makes it good. And Balaam can't do anything but bless Israel because that's God's heart. And when you look at verse 21, where he doesn't see any iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen iniquity or wickedness in Israel, they were currently not in a rebellious state before the Lord. And there was no reason at that point for God to bring judgment against his people. But also he's saying, look, even their iniquity, I'm not going to relinquish or pull back my covenants that I've made for them. So in addition to that, the nation as a whole had been sacrificing for the sin of the nation, and there was a ceremonial cleanness as the people were leaning into the Levitical law. Now, I want you to see something really cool here where remember, it's Balaam speaking this oracle, and he says, see, and the shout of a king is among them. That is so cool because this is the first mention in the Bible that Yahweh is like a king among his people. Isn't that awesome? Anytime we're going through the Bible and we see what's called a first mention, it's significant. And so right now, we've got this note that there's a king among them. And he's saying the shout of a king, the shout of a king. It's like the voice of a king is among them. If this is the people, so to speak, then what is their king like? Wow, that's so cool. What does that speak of? That, my friends, speaks of King Jesus. And you know what? There's going to be a shout like the voice of an archangel coming real soon, where the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. You want to talk about a shout? There is coming a shout that is going to be awesome. And then maybe in a few seconds when we finally figured out, we've just been raptured. it's the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, it's in a twinkling of an eye. That's a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a second. I don't know if I'll be able to figure it out. But as soon as I can, I'm going to say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, praise Jesus. After, oh my, that was cool. Or, it's going to come out. But there's a shout that's coming. And, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, regarding the rapture of the church, there will be some group of people who are alive and remain when God decides to get his end time stuff going that will be caught up into the air. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible teaches. And Paul concludes that by saying that we are to comfort one another with these words. Isn't that comforting? Isn't it comforting to know about the imminent return of Jesus, that at any moment he could come back and the king could give that shout and we are out of here? That is so comforting. Well, I want you to see too that in verse 22, notice God brings them out of Egypt. He brings them out of Egypt. That in the English is in the present tense, like he is bringing them. You might say, well, I thought he already got them out of Egypt. He's bringing them out of Egypt and he's in process of fulfilling every single promise to them. It's in process. In the Hebrew, it's in the present tense. And so he's moving forward with ongoing action, because it says, if the Lord promises something, can't he make it good? Yeah, he's in the process of making it good for these people. I just love this. And so if God is for Israel, who can be against Israel? Just like for you, in whatever you're facing today or tonight or this week, or you got something coming up in 3 days or 4 days or 5 days or next week, and you're going, oh boy, guess what? If God is for you, who can be against you? And then think about this, where he says, oh, what God has done. Oh, what God has done. That's a good question, isn't it? Or a statement. I can't really tell. Is that a question? Oh, what God has done. Is that a question or statement? I don't know. But ask yourself this, what has God done in your life? What kind of Egypt has God brought you out of? What is God moving you forward in right now? What has God brought you to where you started out small? Maybe it was just you and you were single and you got saved somehow in some way. Praise Jesus. And if that wasn't enough, he's given you work. He's brought people into your life to love you and to fellowship with you, and you can connect with in this community of faith. And for many of us, he's brought us wives, blessed us with kids and grandchildren, and we all have some kind of car, vehicle, you know, Barney Rubble kind of thing that got us here tonight. Praise the Lord. I mean, what God has done. What God has done in spite of us, right? In spite of us. I think about that when I come to church just about every time, what God has done. Where when the Lord brought us here for the first time about 13, 14 years ago, there were about 9 people in the sanctuary on a Sunday morning. No, there was actually exactly 9 people in the sanctuary. And it was just kind of a dilapidated building, and there were a lot of people that were really craving for the Word of God, and there'd been a lot of turmoil and a lot of hurt and just people who needed to be fed the Word of God and loved with the love of God. And I think, God, what you've done in spite of all of us. Wow, it's amazing. And that he's redeemed you out of bondage to sin, and he continues to offer you his grace and forgiveness and gives you a ministry of reconciliation and calls you to make disciples, and he's given you a future and a hope. Amazing. And all that, just we get to look forward to eternity. That's pretty good, isn't it? Man, for the Christian, we're so blessed. What God has done. God is on your side, not because you are perfect or there's anything about you, but you've linked your little life. I've linked my little life. I brought my little sack lunch to Jesus, and he's the one that's multiplied it, right? It's amazing. It's sweet. All right, verse 24. This must have been really bad news for Balak, that this people that they saw, this multitude in the plains of Moab, they're not going to get weaker and weaker. They're going to get stronger and stronger. So this made Balak even more furious, verse 25. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. And so he's kind of taking a cue from that old adage and twisting it a little bit. He's saying, if you can't say something bad, don't say it at all. It's like the opposite of what our mom told us. And then in verse 26, so Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying all the Lord speaks to me, that I must do? And he says, I can't change the message. I can't edit the message. And I'll tell you, that's not just a good word for you and me personally as we share the word with our spouses and with our families and our grandkids and people at work and whatnot. This is a word for anyone who would teach the Bible to a group of people, a Bible teacher, a pastor. You don't have permission to change the word of the Lord. You don't get to change the message just to please an audience. And there's a lot of that going on. In the New Testament, it's called ear tickling, right? Where people will raise up the speakers that they want to tickle their itching ears. We want someone to tell us what we want to hear, not what we need to hear. Well, verse 27, then Balak said to Balaam, please come, I'll take you to another place, and perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. Okay, Balak, you don't know the Lord. It will never work out for you. It's not going to happen. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. And then Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars, prepare for me 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did what Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. All right, Numbers chapter 24, and basically we're looking at oracles number 3 and 4. I know that rhymed, but it just worked out that way. Verse 1, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face towards the wilderness. This is an interesting verse, isn't it? That he's kind of getting it. He's finally getting that God wants to bless God's people. And he's leaning in. It would seem that he's finally convinced that God wants to bless Israel. And so he's deciding, okay, I'm not going to resort to sorcery or divining or anything like that. And so what does this mean? That means that probably for the first 2 oracles along with these sacrifices that God didn't ordain and God didn't want, he also did some other kind of silly divination, sorcery, yabba-dabba, whatever, okay? And so he's just seeking the Lord. So, okay, good job. Good job, Balaam. You're learning. And Balaam raised his eyes, and he saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And so here he is looking down, and he sees not just a cloud of dust, but he sees Israel, and he gets it now. He's not getting information from Balak. Balak's a pagan, okay? Pagan, heathen, dog, pagan, just has no concept of Jehovah God. So he would not learn from Balak about the tribes and how they camped and whatnot. He's getting some kind of spiritual insight, and he saw how they were camped. Now look, it's possible that they were camped like this out in the plains of Moab. When you look at the book of Numbers and you look at how God directed each of the tribes to camp, to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west, he was very particular when he told them where to camp. And at some point, if you're camping a little bit more to the east and you're kind of creeping over here, you're no longer to the north, you're to the northeast, okay, of the tabernacle. And so I show you this picture. It's possible that it could have looked something like this or some shape of a cross. And he's looking down upon the people, maybe with a perspective like this that you see here in this drawing. And now the third oracle, all right? That main emphasis of this one is that Israel is content in the land, and this is so neat because from God's perspective, the things that he promised to Israel are done. So this is prophetic, but it's as good as done because God is faithful like that. Well, then he took up his oracle and he said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes opened wide. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. So it seemed at first that Balaam's eyes were shut to spiritual things. What does it seem like now? They're starting to open to spiritual things. And truly, God was going to give God's people a land flowing with milk and honey in great abundance. And that's what he's oracling right now. He's like, I see them in the land. I see them with all the abundance and the valleys and gardens and aloes and cedars. And there's water flowing forth from people's buckets and there's seed going out. It's amazing. And so this is really good. And look at this. And his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. This is looking forward not only to King David, but ultimately the King of Kings, Jesus, and that his rule will be higher than all other kings, including King Agag, or Agag, he says. Now, Agag is an interesting word. It seems like it was a common name among the Amalekites and was used as a title. So much like Caesar to Rome, or Pharaoh to the Egyptians, okay, or Abimelech to the Philistines, all right? You see these names come up and you realize, oh, there's not just one Pharaoh, there was a line of Pharaohs and Caesars and all the rest. And so verse 8, God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who can rouse him? And so a lion, when he lies down to rest, that means his hunting is done, the victory is done, and he's just going to digest for a while. Again, this is not going well for Balak. The 21 altars and the 42 rams was not well spent. The cost of that would have been great. Again, verse 9 is a direct reference to Genesis chapter 12 at the end there that says, blessed is he who blesses you and cursed is he who curses you. If you're a note taker in your Bible, you might write down Genesis chapter 12 right there. That is a direct reference to Genesis chapter 12 and what God spoke to Abraham. Well, then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you've bountifully blessed them these 3 times. He's so angry, he doesn't even have any words initially. He just bangs his hands together. He's furious. And now, therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor. Huh, that's actually a lie. That's actually a lie. The Lord kept Balaam back from any kind of honor from Balak, that was a lie. So Balaam said to Balak, did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do neither good nor bad of my own will, but what the Lord says, that must I speak. And here he is trying to blame God again. You know, he wasn't going to get paid, and I don't know if at this point he realizes that there probably was some wisdom in what God said initially when God says, do not go down with them. Do not go down. And he's realizing this is a mess. I'm not getting paid, you know, and this is not good. And Balak wants Balaam to just flee to his place, which means to scram and just get out of there. But God isn't done speaking to Balak. He's like, okay, you're not going to pay me? Fine. Now, indeed, I'm going to my people. Come, I'm going to advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. He goes, okay, here's another free one, okay? You haven't paid me? This one's on the house. And he says, then he took up his oracle and he said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened. This is the fourth oracle, a prophecy of the future. The utterance of him who hears the words of the Lord, words of God, and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes open wide. This is amazing. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And so here he's talking about the culmination of Israel's beauty and strength and blessedness. He was talking about the fulfillment of that in the previous oracle, but all that comes together in who? The Messiah. It's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate blessedness that comes through and to the nation of Israel. He's talking about the Messiah right here. Isn't that amazing when he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but he's not near. It would be around 1,300 or so more years before the Messiah came on the scene. But guess what? He would. He would, and that would be a fulfillment of this prophecy. And the Messiah, the glorious one, is seen as a star and having a scepter, which speaks of the authority to rule. We see these carried forward in the New Testament concerning the millennial kingdom, that he'll rule with a rod of iron or a scepter of iron. We see the star, that Jesus is the star. Luke 1:78, he's the day spring. The announcement of Jesus to the shepherds was by a star in Matthew chapter 2. And then guess what? Jesus ends up applying this prophecy to himself in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. Isn't that amazing? So we could say this refers to Jesus, because at the end of the book where the answers are, Jesus says, this applies to me. So cool. I love it. Verse 18, and Edom, this area of Jordan, shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession. While Israel does valiantly and mightily, out of Jacob one shall have dominion and shall destroy the remains of the city. And so here we see a near fulfillment as Israel would take land in the area. But guess what? We see a far fulfillment when all of the land that God had given to the Jewish people would be under his rule and his domain and his control. All right? The prediction, here's a great quote from Gordon Wehem. He's an amazing scholar. He said, this prediction of Moab's total defeat at the hand of a future Israelite king is an appropriate point for Balaam to end. He had been called in so that through his curse, Balak, king of Moab, might defeat Israel. Balaam declares that the reverse will be the case. Moab will be destroyed by a coming king of Israel. That is amazing. That is truly, truly amazing. And in verse 19, here, when you look at the one out of Jacob, one shall have dominion. Who is that talking about, Bible student? It's talking about Jesus. It's talking about the Messiah. I love this. Out of the mouth of a wicked and leaning pagan prophet, whatever Balaam is, he's not in the covenant promises of the Lord, but God chooses to use him in this way. It's absolutely remarkable. And then he continues on, looked on Amalek, okay, the people of the Amalekites, and he took up his oracle and he said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. He's saying the Amalekites will be subdued. And why does he point them out? They get pointed out that they will be subdued because back in Exodus chapter 17, they were the first nation to come against Israel after they left Egypt. So God is saying through Balaam, I didn't forget the Amalekites. You're going to be subdued. Now, something that's interesting here that you need to know, did we not see great clarity in chapter 7 or in verse 17 and verse 19 about the prophecy of the Messiah? And we think that is so clear about his first coming, about his second coming, and on into the millennium. Are you guys with me? It's like, look, we see that. We can see that. Well, this prophecy, it starts to get kind of like we're looking through a glass dimly. There's just, like Ezekiel, there's starting to be wheels within wheels. And when I was studying this, commentators will say, it's really hard to be discerning towards the end of this oracle what exactly it's talking about. However, there's still a main point that will remain. Now, we got down to verse 21. Then he looked on the Kenites and he took up his oracle and he said, firm is your dwelling place and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Ashur carries you away captive? And so these Kenites were a nomadic people who traveled in the area of Midian. And the point is, even though they made their place or their nest in the rocks and in the mountains, he goes, still the judgment of God will come upon you. And then he took up his oracle and he said, alas, who shall live when God does all this? But ships shall come from the coasts of Cyprus. They shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes. And so again, the specifics of verse 24 are hard to discern, but here's the main point. Israel's victory will ultimately come because of the star and the one out of Jacob and the one who holds the scepter. It's going to be the Messiah who's going to complete all these things, even if we don't understand this kind of mystical, cryptic oracle at the last portion. I think there's a lot that we just go, wow, that we see that, but we just don't quite understand this. But we know that it will be fulfilled, and it will be because of the Messiah. Then Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. And so here we finish three chapters in the book of Numbers. Isn't that amazing? Now, something very significant happens between chapter 24 and chapter 25, and that will be something that we're going to get into next week, and you can look ahead and you can do some pre-study. You'll be blessed by it. Jesus, thank you for these things. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word and that we can see on every page of the Bible, every chapter of the Bible, it speaks about you and your character and your nature and the things that you would have us to do, as well as, Lord, the things that you would have us depart from. Lord, that those of us who name your name, that we would depart from wickedness. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to gather together. Lord, I just pray that we would realize this great promise in Scripture that you bless your people. You're a God of blessing, Lord, and we do pray that you would bless us, because there's no other place we can go to, there's no other entity, no other person we can go to but you, Lord, to find the blessing that we need. I pray that you would meet every single need here and that you would encourage your people to realize that truly whom you are for, no one can be against, and that you'll never leave us or forsake us. Lord, we pray, come quickly. Thank you for the promises that there's coming a day when we're going to hear a shout, like the voice of an archangel, and we just are blessed by that. But until then, empower us by your Holy Spirit so that we can be godly in these godless days. Amen.